And children, we'll go ahead and, if there are children still in, we'll dismiss you to Children's Church. The rest of you, I'll invite to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And just before we read together, I'd encourage you to do this. Choose three people around you. Prepare yourself. This might be a challenge for some of us. Turn to each of them, look them in the eye, and say, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Thank God for you. We hear that phrase a number of times in the New Testament, and I think that's a good one to imitate and to propagate. Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would anoint it as a sharp two-edged sword that will pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are, that you will not allow it to return to you empty, but you will cause it to be effective to accomplish your good intention in our midst. That we would not be forgetful hearers, but those who will hear and then do as we believe, Lord. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Beginning in verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 35, some men came down from Judea to Antioch of Samaria, Antioch of Syria, and began teaching the brethren there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed in Christ stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, brethren, therefore, why do you put to God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no essential burden than these things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. More accurately translated, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. In the history of the church, many battles have been waged. This is the first one that is recorded. We all know from firsthand experience that there have been so many conflicts in the church, even in our day. And it continues. Many of the church fights in our day are truly not worth fighting over. Somebody say amen. Those of you that have served in leadership positions, have served on boards, you better really say amen. You know the kinds of conflicts and struggles that church boards often find themselves embroiled in. And it's minor things. It's making mountains out of molehills. It's things that Jesus would say, don't let that come between you. But this first battle of this young church, while it may at first glance seem to be dealing with really minor matters, truly was a major battle. It was one of supreme importance and supreme consequence. As a matter of fact, God devoted an entire New Testament book to expounding on what this conflict was all about, and that book would be the book of Galatians, absolutely. So what was this battle over? What was at stake? Who was it between? What was each side arguing for? What were their arguments? Who won and why? Why did I submit to you in my sermon title that we won the church's first big fight? You think it's because I'm a Gentile, don't you? No, it's not. That's not it. But to begin to understand and answer those questions, we have to dig into some background. Obviously, we have to talk about circumcision here. Now, I'm sorry if this is going to bring up some awkward lunchtime conversation for you families, but circumcision is prominently mentioned in mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments, and we really have to understand it. I remember when I was a young youth pastor, and just a few years older than the young people I was entrusted with, and I came to the conclusion that they needed to understand something about circumcision. I'll never forget that particular session, describing to them, and I shudder to admit this, but I think I even used an overhead transparency that I had hand-drawn. I'm telling you, parents, you need to be careful who you hire. Why do we think we can hire somebody just a couple years older than the children we're entrusting and that they're going to be vastly more mature? It's not the case. But that was a session where all the normal chit-chat, all the normal background noise was noticeably absent. Nobody was making eye contact with anybody. All eyes were kind of like this. So we're going to talk about circumcision today. This is a practice that goes way back. Even at the time of this conflict in the book of Acts, this practice was already 2,000 years old. It was initiated by God with the patriarch Abraham, who lived approximately 2,000 BC. And the book of Genesis describes God establishing this practice of circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the covenant relationship that he was entering into with Abraham, and then in turn Isaac and Jacob, and then the Israelites and the Jews. God made some amazing promises to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we read the first occurrence of these promises. God says to Abraham, he approached Abraham, introduced himself, and said, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And God essentially said to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. If you'd like to receive this relationship, if you'd like to enter into this covenant relationship with me, then here is the token that I ask of you. I ask that you would be circumcised and that you would circumcise your male children, and that from generation to generation, that the male descendants who are part of the covenant family would be circumcised. So if I could suggest to you, circumcision was similar to our custom of giving wedding rings when we enter into the covenant of marriage. The wedding ring doesn't make us married. The wedding ring certainly doesn't make us put it on, "Oh, now I love you. Let me count the ways." The wedding ring is intended to be an expression, a symbol, a token, a seal. What do you give as a seal of this covenant into which you are entering? This ring. Put it on her finger and repeat after me. With this ring, I thee wed. And so, and circumcision was intended to be that. And it really parallels the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Baptism isn't the cause of our being accepted by God. Baptism isn't the cause of our receiving salvation through Christ, but it is to be a testimony that we have entered into a covenant relationship with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are giving up the life that we used to live, and we are receiving the newness of life that he promises to all who will come to him in Jesus Christ. So circumcision was not the cause of the covenant, but it was the testimony to the covenant. And that's what God says in Genesis 17. "Abraham, this is the covenant that I'm giving you, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people, because he's obviously not interested in my covenant." So it wasn't the cause of the covenant, but it was the symbol of the covenant, and God asked, if you would like to be in covenant relationship with me, if you'd like to be a participant in this, then I'm asking that you would do this as a token of that. So Paul reminded all of us in Romans 4:11 that God gave his promises to Abraham first, before he gave this directive to Abraham, and then later on, years later, he said, now, here's the deal, Abraham. I'm asking something of you in return. So years before, God just introduced himself to Abraham, put his arm around him and said, this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham. I'm just stepping in your path. I'm choosing you. This is the relationship, the attitude I'm going to have for you. Years later, he came and said, Abraham, let's go ahead and give you a response to this covenant relationship. And that's really what the whole law of Moses was intended to be as well. God said, I am the Lord God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I delivered you. I brought you through the wilderness. I brought you into the promised land. I want you to trust me. Haven't I demonstrated my love for you? Haven't I proven my kindness to you? Haven't I shown you that my intentions are good for you? Haven't I given you enough of the outcome to which I want to take you that you will trust me? Now, these laws that I'm about to give you are intended to do you good. Obey them, not because you have to for my approval, not because I won't love you if you don't, but obey them because you trust me, and I'm trying to do what a parent, wise and loving parent, does for a child. I'm trying to guide you in the good and the right path. Now, since we're on the subject of circumcision, and I hope not to have to preach on this again soon, repeatedly, often, but isn't that mysterious to you? Why? Why would God choose the sign of circumcision? I saw a cartoon. You want me to do what? Moses saying to God, Abraham, you want me to cut what? Something along those lines. It is a mysterious thing. Why in the world would God? And he doesn't really explain it to us. We have some hints, some subtle hints. We have to kind of do some sanctified creative imagining, but I want to submit this to you, that there is some powerful symbolism in circumcision. Again, remember that the promise came first and circumcision came later, so circumcision was never intended to be the cause of a covenant relationship with God. It was always intended to be a response to it. But think of the intimateness of circumcision. Circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin of the male organ. Doesn't that abundantly testify that in this covenant relationship, we are to be entirely set apart to God? There is nothing that is private. There is nothing that is personal. There is nothing that is off limits. There is nothing that is not set apart to Him. The symbol of circumcision testifies to being holy, to the most secret place, to the most inner, intimate, hidden place, devoted to God. All is open and laid bare to Him. God could not have chosen a more intrusive symbol of His relationship with us. And then not only does it denote great intimateness, but it also denotes, and this is through the symbolism, that it was normally applied to infants. Now, if someone, a Gentile, wanted to become a follower of the God of Israel, they could do so by being circumcised, being purified with the ritual ceremonies, blood sacrifice and so on. But normally, circumcision was applied to the infants of the covenant community when they were 8 days old. What does that symbolize? Well, I think it symbolizes this, that right standing with God, being welcomed into a covenant relationship where God says, I'm your God and you're my people. You're my special possession. And entering into right standing with God is not something that is achieved by us, but something that is received as a gift. The infants did nothing to earn or deserve this relationship. It was God testifying, it's of grace. The fact that it was applied to infants, and I know we still have some debate about baptism, which is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. And so the Lutheran brothers and sisters and the Presbyterian brothers and sisters and Reformed and so on, believe that we should continue to baptize infants, and we believe that it should be applied to those who profess faith. Regardless, the symbolism is that a relationship with God of His favor and forgiveness and approval is by His gift, is by His love, is by His grace. It's not something like a merit badge for the Boy Scouts that somehow we have to fulfill requirements and then we get to have the merit badge. So I think it's profound that God said, I want you to do this to your 8-day-old infants. They deserve nothing. They've done nothing to merit a relationship with God. And then I think it's also symbolic that it was to be applied only to males. Only your male children are to receive circumcision. And this, I believe, is profoundly symbolic that it is by what the Son has done that the rest of us are part of God's family. It was only the sons who were to be circumcised. And I think this points forward to, it's not that you and I fulfilled the requirements of God. It's not that you and I fulfilled all righteousness, but it's that Jesus did that on our behalf. He's the one that took the beating that we deserved. He's the one that took the judgment that our sins called for. So some powerful symbolism. And then the last symbol is there's blood involved. There is blood involved. God chose a symbol. He could have gone with the ring thing. He could have gone with something else, but God chose a symbol that involved blood. And that testifies both to what is required for this covenant relationship with God. Because we are sinners, there's no way we could be brought into relationship with a holy God apart from the shedding of blood, apart from death. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to pay the price so that we, our sins could be forgiven, we could be freed from them and made righteous so that we could be in relationship with God. And I think the blood that's involved testifies to that, and I think the blood also testifies to the fact of what is at stake if we are in a relationship with God or if we're not in a relationship with God. The wages of sin is death. If you're not in covenant relationship with me, you're perishing, and you will ultimately perish. So for 2 millennia, the Israelites, the Jews, had been held to circumcision and the law of Moses as their part of the covenant relationship with God. Now, in this day, the Gentiles are coming to the Jewish Messiah. They're coming to Jesus, and they're bypassing circumcision, and they're not committing to all the Jewish ritualistic ceremonial laws, the festivals, and the Sabbaths, and the new moons, and the sacrifices and all that. This can't be right. The Jews had to be saying, who were the heirs of 2 millennia of practicing this. So the argument of the pro-circumcision faction seems clear enough. What of the other side, which included Peter and Paul and Barnabas? Well, Peter speaks first, and he essentially says, number one, God chose me. You know who I am. I'm one of the chief of Jesus' disciples, one of the chief of his apostles. I'm the one that Jesus said, you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And I was chosen, specifically chosen by the Holy Spirit to be the first to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. You've heard my testimony of the vision that I received, telling me to go to a Roman centurion's home. And he had a vision at the same time, and God specifically directed us to one another, and I started preaching Jesus to this Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, and God didn't even let me finish the sermon. I about got as far as Jesus, and then boom, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they began speaking in other tongues just like we did at Pentecost, and it was very, very clear that God was saying, these are mine. These are now part of my people as well. So God chose me. That should be significant to y'all, that God chose me, Peter, to initiate this, and he did so in an unmistakably emphatic way. Secondly, Peter says, Christ poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. As Gentiles, as uncircumcised, as non-Jews. That should be the end of the argument right there. If God found them acceptable without their being circumcised, without their having to become Jews, how can we require all that of them? And thirdly, you all have met some of these Jewish converts, and you've seen that they've been changed people. You've seen that God has purified their hearts just like he did ours, and they are living lives of love and Christ-like righteousness. They're changed people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then after Peter gave his testimony, Paul and Barnabas stood up and affirmed what Peter said, testifying to everybody what they had seen God do. Do you know how hard God has been working to reach these Gentiles? All the miracles that he's brought to pass through our hands and through our travels. God wants these people, and he is working mightily to draw them to himself. So then they come to the conclusion, as James expresses, God is not any longer requiring the Old Testament symbolic rituals. And they were just that. They were symbols, not causes of righteousness. They never made anyone righteous. And they were, in fact, meant to show the opposite, that we're not righteous. And that's why there had to be so many animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of our sins, because the law never made anybody righteous. Trying to be good enough, trying to measure up to God's standards, never got any of us there. It only showed us how desperately we needed the Messiah, how desperately we needed the Savior, how desperately we needed Jesus Christ. That was their purpose. And then James adds just one more argument, and he quotes a prophecy from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And we read that in the text, where God is basically saying, you know, I'm going to have to bring down some discipline on my people Israel now. They're going to end up being taken to captivity in Babylon. The northern kingdom will be destroyed by Assyria, and the southern kingdom will be conquered by Babylon. But after I do this refining and this discipline of them, I'm going to restore them for the purpose of being the gateway to reach the rest of the world with my love, with my Savior, with my transforming grace. And so they're beginning to realize, these Jewish apostles and elders, they're beginning to realize that part of the promise to Abraham that said, I'm going to make you a blessing in order that you can be a blessing to the rest of the world, so that through you, my life, my transformation will come to the rest of the world. They're beginning to see that a lot of those symbolic Old Testament rituals are now obsolete. They've served their purpose. They've pointed the way. They've shown us Jesus, the one to recognize when he showed up, but now they're no longer needed. Thus, this conflict in Acts 15 was not really about circumcision or the Jewish laws of the Old Testament at all, but it was all about how one may be saved, how one may be accepted by and reconciled to God, how one may be transferred from being under God's judgment on sin to being an object of his favor and his delight. That when he looks upon us, he isn't up there feeling, grimacing, I can't stand the look. Instead, he's up there rejoicing over us with singing, with a smile on his face. How do we get there? How do we get from that bad place? How do we get to that good place? So serious is this matter, really going to the heart of the entire message of Jesus, that Paul writes in Galatians 5, this is verses 2 and 4. And I normally don't cite from the message, but as I was looking at all the various renderings of this passage, I felt like this was the only time I've ever found where the message actually got it right. I'm pretty hard on the message. I'm sorry if some of you are fans, but pretty hard on the message. But I think Eugene Peterson does pretty well with this one. I'm emphatic, citing the Apostle Paul, I'm emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. And the biblical scholar John Stott says this, we need to be clear what these Judaizers are saying, what the point of the issue was. They were insisting that without circumcision, converts could not be saved. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. The Judaizers were making circumcision a condition of salvation. They were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, was not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision, observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined in this conflict. He continues, the issue can be clarified by a series of questions. Is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Christ crucified? Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Or are we saved partly through the grace of Christ and partly through our own good works and religious performance? Is justification by faith alone or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses? This really is all about the gospel. The gospel that says when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out, it is finished. That it really was finished. Not just partially, but completely. For all who would trust in him, he had completely accomplished salvation on their behalf. He had paid the debt that their sin called for from divine justice so that they could be forgiven. He had reconciled them to God, made them acceptable to God. His own righteousness had been credited to them, so that when God looked upon them, he saw not their deficiencies, but he saw the all-sufficiency and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he accomplished God being able to give them the gift, because now they were forgiven, now they were acceptable, now they were approved by him. God being able to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit to take up residence within them, so that they would be able to be transformed from the inside out, from their hearts out, so they wouldn't be just trying to do behavior modification, trying to somehow wrestle themselves into conformity with the righteous standards of God, but instead this Holy Spirit would begin giving them a heart on which God's own righteousness was imprinted, was tattooed permanently. There's nothing that Jesus left out that we needed for salvation whatsoever, but these Judaizers, in their best of intentions, were undermining all of that. And we can understand where they were coming from, because God gave this to Abraham. He reaffirmed it with Moses. And all of their ancestors throughout the centuries had been compelled to follow these customs of circumcision and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But Jesus really did finish it all, so that the only thing that's called for from us is to trust in him, to acknowledge, I need you. I don't deserve you. You alone are the only answer for me. You are all sufficient. That's what trusting Jesus means. And it frees us entirely from having to somehow pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not even that he did 99.999999%. He did 100.0% of accomplishing our salvation. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory. All right. So when I say in my title, we won the church's first big fight, I'm not saying that about us Gentiles. I think we had one that was partially Jewish in the audience last week. We're honored to have you here. But it's not even that the Gentiles won. The we who won is all of us who are beyond being saved on the basis of our own goodness. All of us who are beyond being saved on the basis of our own righteousness and our own measuring up and our own performance. We who won are all of us who know that we must be saved by God's grace. That's the only way. We can't do it any other way. And we won because that's the message of Jesus that was confirmed, affirmed, emphasized in this conflict. Let's take a look at the outline that you've been waiting for. The promise has been there. If you notice verse 28 of chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas remained a long time in the church at Antioch. You're going to see a corresponding counterpart. That's redundant, isn't it? A corresponding counterpart. Counter means it is corresponding. I'm a preacher, what can I say? And then we're told in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 15 that there are certain Jewish brethren from Judea that travel up to Antioch in Syria, and they bring conflict to the church there. Hey, you Gentiles, you need to get yourselves circumcised, as they were sharpening their knives. And then verse 3, Paul and Barnabas take the issue. They had a disputation up there in Antioch, wasn't resolved, and so they took the issue to Jerusalem. And as they're stopping at churches along the way, they're testifying to all that God has been doing, reaching Gentiles for Jesus, bringing them into the church of Christ, and the churches are rejoicing. So they're bringing joy to the churches en route. And then in verses 4 through 12, they get to Jerusalem, and there's a hearing. They gather the elders and the apostles, and they have a hearing. And the question is this: are we saved by Jesus alone, or are we saved by Jesus plus keeping all the rules? And so we get the testimony of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers in that hearing, but then James gets to give the majority opinion. He's the chief justice of the Supreme Council. And the ruling is, don't make salvation harder than trusting Jesus. Don't add all sorts of artificial barriers that will hinder people from coming to Christ. There's enough of an offense in the cross that says you're a sinner and you're lost and there's not a thing you can do about it. You're absolutely helpless, and in the sight of God, you are worthy of His worst judgment. And it's coming your way unless Jesus. So their ruling is, don't make salvation harder than trusting Jesus. That's hard enough as it is for us self-sovereign, self-righteous sinners. And then we go to the next section, verses 22 to 29. We see the resolution. We've had the hearing, the ruling, and now we have the resolution. We're going to distribute this verdict, if you will, by a letter. And we're going to send Paul and Barnabas back out to the Gentile churches to deliver this. But they do include some rules. We don't want to burden the Gentile converts, but we do have these four rules that we want to ask them if they would abide by. These are rules from love, and we'll see that. We'll look at that briefly here. From love and righteousness, not in the quest to somehow be good enough, to be righteous, to be acceptable to God. From, you're saved, so we're asking if you would live this way. Not, we're asking you to live this way so you can be saved. You follow that? Some of you do. Please explain it to those who don't. It's not about legalism, that you're made righteous by keeping the rules, by obeying the laws. And then in the next couple verses, Paul and Barnabas take the resolution to Antioch, and they bring joy to the church when they report. And then next verses 32, Judean brethren, in particular, Silas and, who's the other guy? Judas, thank you. Silas and Judas bring encouragement to the Antioch church, and then we conclude this clearly defined literary section. Paul and Barnabas remain with the church in Antioch. So notice the counterparts. I just am astounded at the beautiful artistry of the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke in this book. Look at the counterparts. So you've got the markers at the beginning and the end that denote this is a clear literary section. Paul and Barnabas are remaining with the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are remaining with the church in Antioch. And then Judean brethren bring conflict to the Antioch church, and Judean brethren bring encouragement to the Antioch church. And then Paul and Barnabas take the issue to Jerusalem and bring joy to the churches en route. Counterpart, Paul and Barnabas take the resolution from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they bring the church joy. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? And then the purple section, you've got the hearing, balanced by the resolution, and right in the middle, what's our big question, Blake? What's the point? And the answer is, don't make salvation harder than trusting Jesus. Don't make salvation harder than trusting Jesus. We obey not to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God. And now we trust Him. He has so demonstrated His love and His kindness and His wisdom and His power and His intentions toward us that now we trust Him and we obey Him. So the Jerusalem Council asked four things of the Gentiles. They said, please abstain from participating in idol worship by eating meats that have been dedicated to the idols. Please withhold yourself from the sexual immoral practices of society. Please don't eat strangled animals, and please don't eat blood. Now, why? Well, let me just give some quick background. The prohibition not to eat blood and the prohibition not to eat strangled animals are really one and the same, because when an animal is strangled, the blood cannot properly drain. And so they really amount to the same thing. And you may not have noticed this in your reading through the book of Genesis, but God actually put this prohibition on Noah. This didn't come with Moses, but the prohibition not to eat blood was given all the way back with Noah after the flood. And it probably has a lot to do with health, safety. There are a lot of diseases that travel through the blood. And, you know, now we know how to properly prepare blood sausage. Who here has had that? What do you think of it? And I've heard from people that they really do enjoy it. And so I'm absolutely confident. It's okay. If you want blood sausage for lunch, you go ahead and have it. Just make sure it's properly prepared. Okay? But I believe that God probably put that prohibition in place as a symbolic act, because the life is in the blood. And I don't have time to go into that, but probably more likely for medical and health reasons. But the point was that at the time of Acts 15, there were still many, many Jews that were observing that law. And so the Jerusalem Council is asking the Gentile converts, just out of sensitivity for the Jews, would you please voluntarily abstain from this? It's not absolutely right or absolutely wrong. It's not an issue of that. But would you voluntarily choose not to eat blood or strangled animals as an accommodation, not to be offensive to the Jews, to the Jewish brethren? And then porneia is self-explanatory. That's a call for purity. And that's absolutely legitimate, not in order to be accepted by God, but because we are accepted. And he says, that's not good for you. That's harmful. That's destructive. That will not lead to the kind of outcome that you want. So I'm asking you to be sexually pure according to my standards. Trust me on this. I'm not withholding good things from you. I'm protecting you from destroying the good things I've given you. And so that's self-explanatory. And then idol worship is about compromise. Yeah, we know that they're not. It's like somebody maybe in a Muslim country today who is pressured. You swear that you believe in Allah and in Muhammad's prophet, or we're going to slit your throat. And they might say, well, I know that's not true, but because I know that's not true, I'm going to go ahead and swear it. But God knows that's not what I mean. And there are some that are making that hard choice, and it's difficult. And I think what's being held forth here is, listen, your witness to the world around you is too important. Don't let them see compromise in your life. Let them see what it really looks like to be a follower of Jesus, because their eternal life depends on it. So don't count. So I think there are valid reasons why the Jerusalem Council asked these four things of the Gentile converts, and none of it has to do with circumcision is no longer the requirement to be accepted by God. Now these are the requirement. Circumcision, even as these things, was only ever intended to be a token, a wedding ring. I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves me and gave himself to rescue me from myself and my sin and to deliver me from the judgment of God to eternity in his love and his favor and his paradise forever. And therefore, it's like the bride who says, he loves me, he's giving himself to me, he's devoted all he is, all he has, all his future to me, I'm going to be faithful to him. That's what this is all about. So it's about these four, the finding, the ruling of the council is about liberty. The law of Moses, the ceremonial law of Moses, need no longer be kept. It's not a ground of salvation. It's about purity. Liberty is not a license for sin, but a life of holiness by faith in Christ. And it's about charity. In matters that are indifferent, if you will, let us not needlessly offend those who prefer to observe certain forms and ceremonies. We won. We sinners, you and me, won. No more important victory could be had. This is the greatest possible news. We can be right with God, forever right with God, forever under his unconditional committed love, forever in his favor, forever on the fast track to a place in the house of the Lord forever by the gift of Jesus Christ. By the undeserved favor of Jesus Christ, by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way, that's it. And the devil tried to scuttle that thing right out of the gate, and he failed, and God fought for it and established it. We won the church's first big fight and one of the most important fights in the history of the church. I hope you have a heart to rejoice with me this morning.